Morning, brothers and sisters. I want to thank Chris for that reading earlier. And for you all, for the invitation to be with you this morning to share a message and lesson from God's Word. You probably don't need me to tell you that justice is a word, a term, a concept, and an ideal that has gotten a lot of publicity and attention over the last few years. Nearly everywhere we turn these days, it seems like we're confronted by a new movement, a new initiative, touting some type of justice. Whether it be in the form of demonstrations and protests in our communities, legislation in our government and courtrooms, new curriculum in our classrooms, even corporate training seminars in our conference rooms and in our boardrooms. I would be surprised if anyone in this room could honestly say that they are unaware of or unaffected by the rise in popularity and prominence of this ideology in our culture and society today. One that has become a rallying cry and a banner or a standard under which to champion a wide variety of causes and agendas, from social justice to racial justice, economic justice, reproductive justice, environmental justice. And we could spend the rest of our time here this morning just going through a list of all the causes that are out there. And by and large, at least from my observations, this seems to be a rather effective strategy or method of garnering support and attention and even sympathy to many of these movements today, to couch it as a matter of justice. This is because we as human beings possess an intense and fundamental craving for justice. We want things to be fair. We want things to be right. We want things that are wrong to be made right. And it bothers us, and I would say it even grieves us, when they are not. And this is not because we belong to some enlightened or woke generation. This is because we belong to God, and we were created in God's image. It is simply inherent in our very nature to desire, to expect, and even to demand justice, and then to become disappointed when we feel that it has eluded us, as is so often the case in this world. Even as young children, we are keenly aware of and adverse to perceived injustice. I find it rather amazing just how little instruction, just how little life experience it takes for our young children to begin to form a concept of justice and then to start verbalizing and protesting, but that's not fair, when they perceive that that justice has been violated. I've certainly noticed this in my own household, that children that have otherwise absolutely no interest in math or science almost instantaneously and somewhat miraculously become experts on authorities like subjects like fractions and weights and measures when it comes time to compare servings of dessert, making sure everything's even Steven. That's not fair. We need to add a little here, take a little here. And those are silly and trivial and a little bit self-centered examples, but at the heart of these issues is a concern that and a desire for justice. It's already present and active in these young hearts and minds. And this is something that we never really grow out of, is it? Even as mature adults, we long for things to be just. We want things to be equitable and fair. And when we think or feel that they are not, we often resort right back to behaving like those children, don't we? It's not fair. This struggle is certainly nothing new. It's not novel to our generation or day and time. This is the crux of what Job and company struggled with and grappled with throughout the balance of that book. They were trying to make sense of life experiences in light of their understanding and perception of justice. How is this fair? How is this right? This is part of what fueled Solomon's apparent despair and despondency throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, where he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness." That bothered Solomon. This is where justice should reside, and all I find is wickedness. This was at the heart of Habakkuk's complaints to God in the first chapter of Habakkuk, where he says, starting in verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and there is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore, perverse judgments proceed. These things bother us when we see them. And I think that we can appreciate these same sentiments that Habakkuk says in our day and time, the things we see going on around us. We even see these undertones in Revelation chapter 6, where the souls of the martyrs are gathered under the altar and they cry out, "How long, Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood?" Witnessing and experiencing apparent injustice bothers us. We want to make sense of them. We want things to be put right. We are built and we are programmed to desire and pursue justice. This is part of being created in the image of God, and that is a good thing. That's a good thing. But the problem, the frustration, and even the carnage comes in when we attempt to establish and define and procure justice separate and apart from God. This is the message and the wisdom that we find offered up in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5. And that one might be one, if you're taking notes, to flag, because I found this to be a very enlightening passage. It's short, it's sweet, it's not difficult to understand, but in light of all we see going on around us, I think it is very enlightening. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5, it says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." It really strikes me, considering all that we see and hear going on around us today, that evil men, as defined here in this verse, the way that it couches it, contrary to what many and maybe even we ourselves may think or assume or espouse, the hallmark of evil men is not simply a malicious and vindictive spirit that is bent on suppressing and subverting and perverting justice, or one that actively promotes and supports and engages in injustice and oppression. Now, these things may very well be the byproduct of an evil life, but that's not what this verse is driving at. That's not the root cause of this verse. Nor is this verse saying that a sincere desire to advocate for justice in whatever form or fashion that may take is the bar or the standard of a good and virtuous person. Evil men are not juxtaposed to those who desire justice. We've already established that this is a fundamental component of our very nature as God's creation. Evil men are juxtaposed to those who seek the Lord. And that is a massive difference. It's quite possible to have a fervent desire and a sincere appetite for justice, to be a faithful advocate for many different causes that bear its name. It's possible for us to make its campaign and our vocation and life's work. It's possible to do a lot of good and kind and courageous things, all while not really understanding or executing justice at all, so long as we don't know and honor and seek God in those pursuits. Seeking God, a knowledge of God, a relationship with God, is the only way we are ever going to encounter or realize true justice. I guess if I were to put that another way, knowing God is knowing justice. There are numerous passages that describe justice as being one of the key attributes or characteristics of God and something that He takes great interest and delight in. The following are just a small sampling of those passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, it says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." Isaiah 30, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." Psalm 37 and verse 28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." And finally, Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." That last one I found very interesting. Here, justice is described as the very bedrock of God's rule and reign and government and the seat of His judgment. It's the very foundation of that. is justice. All these verses and many more like them show us that God and God alone is the only one who is able to perfectly embody, to perfectly uphold, and to perfectly define and establish justice. In fact, I've often wondered whether justice may not have been a central theme or focus on God's mind as he undertook his inaugural acts of creation. Even before the physical luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, were formed, heavenly bodies that give light to the world, the first thing that God did was to separate light from darkness, establishing day and night. I've always found that to be a really fascinating and curious thing. And over the years, I spent an awful lot of time thinking about what all may have been going on that first day of creation and all the implications and the possible meanings that are entailed there. And while I certainly don't claim to have it all figured out, I do wonder if this separation and distinction between light and darkness doesn't at least in part point back to God's justice. Was God right away, first and foremost, setting and declaring and revealing an eternal standard and a principle when he speaks the words, "Let there be light," and then proceeds to separate it from the darkness? Was he ordaining an immutable law by which all men would either be justified or condemned, whether they would be drawn to and love the light or the darkness, as Christ communicates to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21? Was he drawing the straight and true line between right and wrong, between good and evil? Was God establishing justice? I can't say for sure, but I do wonder and find it to be an interesting thought. But what I can say for sure is that it is simply impossible to have a meaningful conversation or discussion about justice absent of the Lord. Justice is much like love in this regard. Without God, who is love, as we read about in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we cannot and would not know what love is really all about. That's what it tells us in 1 John 3 and 16. And yet many, many, many people who reject the idea and existence of God use this term all the time to describe emotions and feelings and actions that are not love at all. I think the same could be said about justice. When we fail to honor and acknowledge God in our pursuit of justice, we are doomed to inherit a pitiful and a worthless counterfeit, a version that is robbed of any real power to effect change, to offer peace, and to offer protection. A version that is ineffective at straightening what is otherwise hopelessly crooked and defective, and a version that is inherently corrupt and prone to abuse. And I take no pleasure in saying that that is exactly what I believe we're seeing in many of the popular and prominent justice movements around us today. What the world advertises and promotes as justice is often anything but rather a direct affront and assault on the true justice of God. As a result, I'd like to spend the remaining time here this morning that we do have examining the topic of justice through a biblical lens. We've likely heard an awful lot from the world on the topic lately, but what does God, the one who defines and embodies justice, have to say on this matter? What is true biblical justice? What are our roles and responsibilities to uphold justice? And what can we expect from the world and from the Lord when it comes to justice? Let's start off here by examining how the Bible defines and describes justice. There are several Hebrew and Greek words translated justice throughout Scripture. I'll just touch on a few of the more common or prominent of those. Tzedek is a Hebrew word that means justice, rightness, or righteousness. And most often it's used to describe what is right or just or normal. Mishpat is another Hebrew word that means judgment, justice, ordinance, and it frequently depicts the act of deciding a case or the place or seat of judgment. As far as Greek goes, diakosune, I'm sure I butchered that, is a Greek word that means the state of him who is as he ought to be. And I thought that was an interesting definition there. The state of him who is as he ought to be. And this always also carries the connotation of integrity, virtue, purity of life, correct thinking, feeling, and acting. So clearly when we're talking about justice, there's a lot contained in this one little word or concept that we're discussing this morning, and certainly more than we could possibly do justice in our time here this morning. But I would like to turn to one particular passage that I personally found extremely helpful and one that I gravitated toward as I sought to gain a better understanding of how God views justice. And that passage is found in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'd like to read verses 16 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. As more of a visual learner myself, I really appreciate the analogy that's presented in this passage, this vivid imagery of God's justice being likened to a plummet or a measuring line. This is something that my mind can picture, and it's simple enough for even me to understand. With the advent of modern technology and tools such as the laser level, it occurred to me that there's probably a fair amount of people these days that don't really know what a plummet or a plumb line is. And so I actually went out and bought one a few months back. I know my kids hadn't seen one, so I went and bought one. And unfortunately, within the span of a few weeks, it walked away. So I don't have it with me this morning. I was going to show it to you, but you'll have to use your imagination, and I'll describe it to the best of my ability. A plumb line is a extremely simple tool. It's ancient. It's an ancient construction tool that some carpenters and painters still use today to ensure that their work remains plumb and true throughout the duration of the project. It's extremely simple. It usually consists of a pointed lead weight that hangs down from a string. You hold or you fasten the end of that string and let gravity do its work, and it puts a straight line that you can look down in both directions to make sure that your starting place and your reference point is true and straight and vertical. And yet, while this small tool is extremely simple in form and in function, it's absolutely essential and critical for the integrity of the work and the overall success of the project. Builders rely heavily on this simple instrument to ensure that their construction is plumb and true and upright and straight, and they often step back to compare and to scrutinize their work against that established standard, making fine-tuned adjustments when necessary to bring themselves back in alignment with that plumb line. It's really such an apt and beautiful analogy in comparison the plummet to God's justice. Just like that plumb line is fully predicated and reliant upon God's ordained physical law of gravity, a law that cannot be altered, it cannot be abolished by mankind in order for it to be useful and to fulfill its purpose, God's standard of justice is fully predicated and reliant upon His eternal and immutable moral laws, those that are outside of man's jurisdiction as well. It's God. It's who God is. It's His word. It's His laws that give justice its meaning and its purpose, and it's what makes it useful and beneficial for us. Now, with that said, I can certainly take that plumb line and I can misuse it. I've seen it done in my own house. That's probably why I don't have it with me today. You can take that plumb line and you can use it for your own agendas. You can apply your own external forces to that plumb line. You could take it and you could spin it as a top for your own amusement, make it into a toy. You could take it and hold it by the end and swing it back and forth and turn it into a pendulum and use it to hypnotize the masses for your own means and for your own agendas. You could even take that plumb line, I suppose, and turn it into a deadly weapon or a projectile to inflict harm on your enemies. But that doesn't for one second change the fact that that's a plumb line. And when I'm dead and gone, and when my feeble strength and fleeting influence is exhausted, God's unchangeable law is still going to hang that line perfectly straight. And it's going to show His standard to be perfectly upright. And it's going to show me to be a fool for trying to change it. Because ultimately and thankfully, the basis of true justice is independent of mankind's schemes or imagination. It's beyond the reach of our manipulation, and it's unswayed by our prerogatives or our agendas. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. This is how God's word describes justice. It's a consistent and reliable and essential standard based on the irrevocable laws of an immutable God and Creator by which He measures His people and His creation. One that does not evolve based on popular worldview, nor does it change based on cultural trends or what is considered to be socially acceptable at that time. God's justice is a faithful plummet in the hands of a righteous master and creator. And when we see God bringing out that plumb line in Scripture, as we do in Amos chapter 7, it's a sign of God's impending judgment. God's not bringing out the plumb line to measure for His own edification. He's not taking a survey or collecting information by which He's going to make a more informed decision going forward. When God sets His plummet in the midst of His people, it is an undeniable demonstration of His justice, of His righteousness, and of His mercy. God is revealing where we are deficient, where we're out of line, providing a valuable warning for our own good. So as we begin to shift our focus from the biblical definition of justice and toward our personal duties and responsibilities to uphold it, we really need to start by looking internally, to humbly step back and examine our own lives, the quality and integrity of our own work compared to the standard of God's word and God's law. But looking internally is certainly not where our duties and responsibilities stop when it comes to justice. I've got to admit that whenever a biblical concept like justice is hijacked or it is misapplied by the world, I tend to have the tendency to kind of recoil. That's my first instinctual reaction. My natural reaction in these situations is often to become annoyed, to become disgusted, to become a little bit jaded even, to turn off and to tune out and to avoid the subject altogether. And subconsciously, I may be justifying these responses by telling myself that's my way of making sure that I'm not giving the wrong impressions or lending credence or credibility to the farce that's going on around me. But I stand here before you this morning confessing that that's not right and that's not just. Because while the world attempts to redefine and trample biblical terms and truths may be infuriating, it may be discouraging, they ultimately have no bearing on my personal obligations to the Lord. The fact remains that as image bearers and imitators of our Lord, we are expected to love and uphold justice. And that expectation extends into every aspect and relationship of our lives. Just a quick review of God's history with His people Israel clearly shows that justice was a staple and was a consistent requirement for His people. It was codified in their law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 36. It required the use of just or honest scales when doing business and conducting transactions. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, that Israel's judges are charged to be just, and there's a strict warning against the temptation to pervert justice with partiality or bribes. This was actually a condition and requirement of the people remaining in the land. Wise King Solomon acknowledged in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God's message and warning to His people throughout the prophets often focus on the topic of maintaining or returning to justice. Isaiah 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And notice that these are things that had to be learned. They had to be sought after. This wasn't something that came naturally, nor is it just done when the opportunity fell into their laps or when it was convenient. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? And finally, when God spoke to His people through His own Son, the message remained trained on this very topic of justice. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus there is pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and corruption, and He rebukes them there for tediously following the minute details of the law while neglecting what He calls there the weightier matters of the law. What were the weightier matters? Justice, mercy, and faith. Justice is right there as one of the weightier matters. God's consistent expectation for His people has always been for them to seek and execute justice in all their dealings, both with God and with their fellow man. And this is not something that God takes lightly. but a matter that he considers weighty and important. And this expectation is one that has certainly not changed or receded under the new covenant. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." As a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows himself, he describes himself that way in Psalm 68, verse 5, through his inspired writings. God expects us to be and has made us to be concerned with seeking justice for and caring for the helpless and the vulnerable. And this is not because we are fantastic or superior people, but this is because we recognize and appreciate the fact that this is exactly what the Lord has done for us. This is exactly what the Lord has done for us. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, when God commands Israel to aid the oppressed or the weak, when he commands them to provide for the needy, when he commands them to uphold justice in all their dealings, he includes or he attaches a reminder that they too were oppressed. They were needy. They were weak before God delivered them. And brethren, certainly this very same reality exists for us today, who were once slaves, who were once orphans, who were once aliens apart from God living in this world. I want to be very clear that this lesson is not an attempt to justify abandoning our responsibility to recognize and to combat real injustice, nor is it to avoid having to get involved. Much to the contrary, I found preparing these thoughts very convicting and motivating. There are legitimate needs to address that relate to relieving and delivering from oppression, pleading the case of the marginalized and the unprotected, and defending the rights of the poor and needy. However, my aim is to remind us all that the only way that we truly understand and uphold justice in its complete and perfect form is to seek the Lord. That's the only way we find it. I can certainly understand, I can certainly empathize with the cries against injustice in the world today. There's so much that goes on in this world that is so twisted, it's so demented, it's so corrupt, it's so destructive, and it can sometimes be hard to imagine how these wrongs will ever be made right. We see it in news cycle after news cycle. I can assure you that I feel the same heartbreak, I feel the same frustration, I feel sometimes the same sense of hopelessness and helplessness that fuels many of the world's initiatives toward what they call justice. And I'm certainly not shedding our God-given responsibility to uphold justice, to plead for and aid the helpless and the vulnerable. But if our hope for justice lies in the impact that we aspire to make on this world, in this life, whether it be toppling some perceived or real systems of oppression, wiping out poverty, making sure that everyone ends up in the same place financially or economically, then I'm afraid that we are setting ourselves up for failure and ourselves up for vast disappointment. This is not a realistic or proper goal or expectation because this is not a realistic or proper understanding of justice. True justice simply cannot be found outside and apart from the Lord, period. But for those who do seek him with all their heart, who trust in him, who obey him, who remain steadfast in the pursuit of him, we can rest assured that true justice is coming. That's promise. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, part of which Chris read for us earlier, the Apostle John is shown a glimpse of what is called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. In the past, it's been easy for me to read this account and get caught up and mesmerized by the glory, by the splendor, by the beauty that's depicted in this city. And rightfully so. It's a glorious place. But what I find to be even more beautiful about this description in these passages, and frankly what my heart aches for it, is the justice that resides therein. What John unveils in these closing chapters of Scripture is the habitation of justice, where all is made right, where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more death, no sorrow, no crying, where the former things passed away, and behold, all is made new. A city that's construction is perfectly plumb. It's perfectly true in all directions. It's a perfect cube. That's the way it's described there. Nothing's out of sorts. In perfect agreement with the builder's plumb line. There's no sun or moon, just like in those opening scenes of creation, but the glory of God and the Lamb is its light. There's no night, but one eternal day, where there never enters anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. There's nothing to corrupt. There's nothing to twist. Where a pure river of living water proceeds from the throne of God, a throne that you may recall whose very foundation is righteousness and justice. Where the tree of life bears its fruit each month and its leaves provide healing for the nations. It's going to be healing. And where there is no more curse. Peter summarizes the beauties of heaven rather succinctly when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness or justice dwells." The more life that I live, the more painfully obvious it becomes to me that in and of myself and left to my own devices, I don't belong anywhere near this holy city. I don't belong anywhere near my Lord God. On my own, my life doesn't begin to measure up or to align with God's perfect and eternal standard of righteousness and justice. And the very thought of God's plumb line or plummet being unfurled and set out before me causes great shame and great terror. But by the grace of God, we are not left on our own. And that is not the proposition that we face today. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says the following, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What an incredible blessing, an indescribable gift, that instead of cowering in fear at God unfurling his standard and his plumb line in the midst of his people, we can rejoice at the sight of his righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. To look forward to a place where God himself dwells and is our God and where all things are made right. If you're outside of Christ this morning, then it brings me no joy at all to tell you that this hope and this expectation is not yours. And that the prospect of God's judgment and justice should cause fear. We just can't get there on our own. It's that simple. But the good news of the gospel is it doesn't have to be so. Just as promised and prophesied in Scripture, Christ came to this earth with the mission to declare and send forth justice to all. Not by means of many of the popular and ultimately ineffective methods that we see employed today. He didn't organize protests. He didn't engage in heated debates. He didn't undermine every corrupt institution of secular society and authority. But instead, as we read about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 through 21, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust." Jesus brought true justice and righteousness by himself bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, by being wounded for our transgressions, by being bruised for our iniquities, by allowing the chastisement of our peace to fall upon him, by healing us with his stripes, by being oppressed and afflicted himself, yet opening not his mouth in his own defense, by being taken from prison and judgment and being cut off from the land of the living. Yet none of his generation protested. The creator of this world endured such injustice at the hands of his own sinful creation so that his soul could be made an offering for our sin, so that he would justify many and make them right before his God, and to qualify us to enter that holy city. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, one final passage. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into that city. If your desire this morning is to have that hope, to lay hold of the promise of life, of righteousness and justice that only God can deliver, to have your sights set on that holy city as your eternal destination, then we remind you that the Lord's invitation is open right now. If you're ready to accept him, to confess, to repent, to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, or if there's anything else that we can do, please make that known and come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number.